Welcome to Ancient Future Faith with Dr. Chris Alford, pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community in Sacramento. Just what is ancient future Christian faith? Join Chris each week as he talks with special guests about a refreshing renewal in evangelical worship and spirituality that's helping many believers get in touch with their ancient Christian heritage. Now, with another look at how the road to the evangelical future runs through the ancient past, here's Dr. Chris Alford.
Well, hi, everybody, and welcome to another edition of Ancient Future Faith. My name is Chris Alford. I'm the host of the program and the pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community right here in Sacramento, California. We have these broadcasts on KFIA radio every Saturday to talk about the question. It's a pretty big question. What in the world is ancient future Christian faith? I could not be more excited today because I have a very dear friend who's not calling in to talk to us on the radio program today, but right here in the studio with me today is Dr. Carl Peters, who literally is right fresh off the plane. Hi, Carl.
Hi, Chris. Thanks for picking me up today. It's a joy to be with you in the studio rather than calling from 2,000 miles away.
Well, if I didn't pick you up, I don't know how you would get here to the studio.
I'd still be walking, wouldn't I?
So you literally are just off the plane. You got an early start this morning from Lexington, Kentucky. What time did you have to get on the plane this morning?
The plane flew out at 7, and it's about an hour down to Atlanta and then maybe 5 hours to Sacramento.
Well, I'm just delighted that you are here. Folks, Carl is in town this weekend to lead a retreat on communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. We're calling it Ancient Future Feast, from Foundation to Fulfillment. And Dr. Carl Peters is not only a dear friend, and that makes it a joy to have him with us, but he's also something of an expert and scholar and theologian on the Lord's Supper. And I simply couldn't think of someone I'd rather have to share with folks about the Lord's Supper. Carl, you've got a lot to teach this week. Yes. How are you feeling?
Well, it's a bit overwhelming, the scope of our task this Friday and Saturday, but we want to lay the foundation for the Lord's Supper, looking back at the Old Testament. It was Augustine who said that the New Testament is in the Old concealed.
Right.
Old Testament is in the New revealed.
Right.
And we're going to be looking at the Old Testament typologies, the foundational truths that help us understand what Jesus is doing when he institutes the Lord's Supper.
One of the things I really appreciate about your approach to teaching on the Lord's Supper is that it bypasses some of the denominational hang-ups. I'm sure the listeners know that so many Christians have literally bled and died over the years for their belief about precisely what happens at the Lord's Supper. And is it really, really the blood and body of Christ? Is it just symbolic or something in between? And the approach that you're going to take to this whole weekend retreat is to sort of sidestep that and simply and profoundly say, what does Scripture say about this?
I think if we look at Scripture, it's very difficult to go wrong. The question for us is going to be, do we have a man-made understanding of the table, something that we have simply accepted, or is our view scriptural? And we're going to go back and try to unpack some of the seminal truths about the Lord's Supper as they are found in the Old Testament, and then as they come to us through 2,000 years of church history. We're going to try to remove those things, the barnacles, if you will, that have collected on the hull of our church, and try to look at the pristine picture of what has come down to us through the Scriptures. It is a daunting task because so many barnacles have accrued. And Chris, what's really sad is that the Lord's table, which should be a point of unity, has become a point of division.
Yeah, for sure.
Really, from the very start, in the first 3 or 4 centuries, the battle has raged over whether the Lord shows up spiritually at the table or if the elements actually are transformed into the body and blood of Christ. And this battle has been raging. Come to the Reformation time, and Ulrich Zwingli adds in, well, it's just symbolic. It's a memorial. You add in that nuance of thinking, and suddenly the Lord's Supper, a place of unity, becomes a place of division. Well, we want to get back to sort of that pre-denominational understanding as we look back to the Scriptures as our source.
Just a few weeks ago, and I don't remember exactly which episode it is, but I would encourage people to go back to the archive page on the Epiclesis website to check out the archived editions of Ancient Future Faith. A very dear friend of this radio program, Dr. Donald Richman, was my guest, and we were talking about how to move forward in chaotic times, and what might ancient future faith, what might the church fathers, what might church history say to us in very difficult times? Because the world that we live in now really looks an awful lot like the world of the early church in many, many ways. And so we were looking at the horrors of the what's going on in the Middle East and persecution and so on. And I asked him the question, what are some things that we can be doing? What should we be doing? How can we be praying? And I think this will please you to no end. One of the things that Don said was, no matter what your tradition out there about Lord's Supper, what to call it, how often to do it, what you believe happens when you go about doing the Lord's Supper, surely one of the things that we could do right now as the body of Christ to be in solidarity and unity with one another across the globe, particularly at a time when brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering, would be to have communion more frequently. Isn't that a simple and yet beautiful thought?
That is a beautiful thought, Chris, and it makes me think of Paul's great letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 10:17, pertaining to this very thing. Paul says, because there is one loaf, we who are many become one body. That kind of communion with the Lord Jesus and with each other is at the heart of our coming to the table.
And we remember that it's this unity that you're talking about is not just in the here and now, not just with the folks who are in the room, right?
That's correct. It's with the saints of all the ages. There is a communion, I believe, with those who are gathered around the throne, those who see before them the Lamb who is standing as if slain, the one who is the sacrifice, but who is the resurrected one. So there is a sense that we all gather around Christ, whether we are in the here and now or whether we're in the great beyond, and we are all sharing in a communion with Him. Therefore, we are one with the saints of all the ages.
Which is, I think, what Don Richmond was pointing to when he said that surely coming around the Lord's table more frequently, especially during times when our brothers and sisters in Christ are being persecuted around the world, why would you say it, Carl, has a way of drawing us together like nothing else can.
Yes, and I think it helps us to focus on the body of Christ universal. When we think of those who are suffering, those who are dealing with persecution of biblical proportion, we think of the early church suffering first under Hebrew persecution, then under Roman persecution in the 60s and the 90s. Those things, I think we almost make them kind of bigger than they were until we realize this is going on in the world today. This is happening right around the world where families are being slaughtered because of their faith in Christ. And when we come together around the Lord's table and we realize that these people are hand in hand with Christ and we are hand in hand with Christ, we are but a veil away from those who are suffering. And our prayers take on an urgency and perhaps an efficacy because we are sensitive to these brothers and sisters who are in such need.
When you said a veil away, it reminded me of a quote I heard one time about Easter Day, and I wished I could remember who said it. I can't. But the quote goes something like this: on Easter morning, on resurrection morning, the veil between now and eternity thins to gossamer. And I kind of extend that to the Lord's table as well. Don't you, Carl? There's something about Lord's table where the distance between here and forever thins out so much so that it's difficult to tell where one begins and the other one ends.
As we've shared in previous sessions, the writer of Hebrews makes this abundantly clear that we can draw near to the Lord with full assurance of faith through the body and blood of Christ, His body being the veil. And this idea of being taken up into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence, the throne of God, is compelling. And I think absent from many of our celebrations, we simply lose track of the blessing of proximity to the Lord when we come to His table.
Something you said a minute ago caught my ear, Carl, and it's one of the many things that you have said about communion that delight me so. And I believe, and help me get it right if I mess it up, but one of the things I think you say to your congregation often is that you want for the feast around the table, for the Lord's Supper, to be everything that Jesus wants it to be. Nothing more, nothing less. Could you elaborate on that just a minute? To me, that's just such a beautiful and pure thought about Lord's table.
Well, when we speak of the Lord's table, it is objectively what God intends it to be. God is in control of what it is. He instituted it. It is His supper. He invites us to His table. He is the host. Regardless of what we think it is what God intends it to be. What it requires of us is to submit ourselves to coming before the table at His invitation and according to His planning. And what I mean by that is we need to see that the elements are handled properly, and that is that we ask the Lord to bless the feast, to make it to be for us the Lord's Supper. And when we offer this prayer at my church, I will usually say something like, Lord, will you come and make this to be for us exactly what you want it to be, nothing more, nothing less. It avoids the sort of stumbling block that some people perceive if I were to ask the Lord to make this to be for us the body and blood of Christ.
Well, which is what we do in our church, but I can see in your context where that might be a little more problematic.
That's right. In a Baptist church, there are those who I think would see a red flag. And again, what we want to do is provide a context for unity rather than to create roadblocks for people coming to the table. And in my context, that particular phrase is welcomed and I believe accomplishes exactly what needs to be done at that moment in the service.
I'm reminded of John Calvin's quote about the Lord's table, and I might differ with him on various points of classic Calvinist doctrine, but about the table, he said this, I would not so much understand the table as I would experience it. And I'm right with him on that one. This last Sunday, I was talking to our church about, and in preparation for your retreat this weekend that you're leading, Carl, we were talking about some of the experiences of the children of Israel in the desert, in the wilderness. And the one we focused on last Sunday was the story in Exodus 17 about water from the rock. The people were grumbling. They were thirsty. God gives provision and tells Moses to take some of the elders to pull away from and separate themselves from the people to go to the rock and strike it, and out comes water. And there was a wonderful quote from Ambrose that I wanted to share with you about that, and it, I think, ties in really nicely with this conversation that we're having about our desire that the Lord's table would be exactly what God wants it to be, and we don't have to get into a lot of definitions and machinations and consternation about what happens and what doesn't happen and when does this happen or not and so on. Ambrose was commenting on this story about the water from the rock, and he says, the rock was a type of the Son of God, and that ties in with a passage in 1 Corinthians nearby where you were quoting earlier, 1 Corinthians 10. It says, he stood on the rock in Horeb and caused it to pour forth water. Now, catch this, Carl. He says, rocks do not pour forth water by nature, but in a mystery, this rock did. And it remained a rock, but simultaneously became a fountain. Similarly, bread and wine are not by nature the body and blood of Christ, but in a mystery, they become so. They remain bread and wine, but simultaneously are Christ's body and blood. Yet another reason that it's so helpful to go back and listen to the wisdom of the church fathers, yeah?
I think they tend to avoid many of the pitfalls that have divided us, and they simply allow it to be what God intends it to be. And Chris, that's a beautiful passage. And I'm reminded of the story there in Exodus where the rock pours forth water. Moses was to strike the rock the first time they experienced this, and indeed he did. The second time they came to this rock, and God intended for Moses this time not to strike the rock, but to speak to the rock.
Right.
And it's interesting that Moses was disobedient and again struck the rock. Mm-hmm. Well, God in His grace allowed water to pour forth, but Moses was not allowed, therefore, to go into the promised land.
Right.
I heard a beautiful comparison or parallel with what happens at table as we view these two situations at the rock.
Oh, okay.
When we think of the first situation, he was to strike the rock and water poured forth. When Jesus was on the cross, he was most assuredly struck. And that passage in 1 Corinthians 10 identifies that rock from the Exodus as Jesus. So Jesus on the cross is most assuredly struck,
right,
smitten and afflicted, and water and blood pour forth from him. When we come to the table, again, we are celebrating, participating in the body and blood of Christ, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:16. But this time, at the Lord's table, there is no re-sacrifice. There is no striking of Christ again in sacrificial terms. What we have at the table then is a speaking to the rock. And again, God's grace pours forth through the elements at the Lord's table. I think that's a beautiful image for us.
Sure is. Folks, you're listening to an interview with Dr. Carl Peters. He's fresh off an airplane. Well, I don't know how fresh, but he's right off an airplane coming to us from Lexington, Kentucky, where he is the pastor of Anchor Baptist Church. Carl is in Sacramento this weekend to lead a retreat. It's open to the public at the Christ the King Retreat Center. Epiclesis, the church, is the host. And the retreat is on communion, Lord's Supper. We're calling it Ancient Future Feast. At the time of this broadcast, the retreat will mostly be over, but you do have a chance to hear more of Carl's teaching on Sunday morning. That would be Sunday morning, the 5th of October. The service begins at 10:30, and we meet at the corner of Pasadena and Winding Way. That's 4600 Winding Way in the chapel of the Carmichael Seventh-day Adventist Church. Love to have you come visit with us and hear for yourself what a wonderful teacher Carl Peters is. Carl, in our remaining moments, you teased out just a little bit there one of what I assume will be many connections between Old Testament types and New Testament supper. Anything else you'd like to tease us with before we go? I'm sure there are going to be so many connections.
Well, one of the things we will focus on is the connection to the Exodus. And I believe your church has been researching this and going through this over the past few months in preparation for the retreat. And I'm sure that we'll all learn together. We'll all learn from each other as we share. But I think when we view Jesus coming to lead a new Exodus, that's a key that unlocks several amazing passages in the Old Testament that are foundational to our understanding of God's provision at the table.
Well, share a couple with us.
Passover is a very good place to start.
Okay.
If you're going to have an Exodus, if you're going to come out, be delivered from a bondage, you need an impetus for that. And for the children of Israel in Egypt, it was the Passover that launched them to freedom. The Passover was an amazing night and became an ongoing feast. The Passover has been compared, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8 says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Here we have a connection with Jesus and what he instituted in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed. A connection with that Exodus 12, the night of that first Passover back in Egypt. Here we have a connection. And part of the retreat, we will spend some time showing how these things parallel so beautifully. Egypt and the bondage that Pharaoh had, the grip that he had on the tribes of Israel, and then how they were delivered as Moses came to bring them out. Jesus, in very much a like manner, comes to deliver us, not from Pharaoh and Egypt, but from sin and death and hell. Jesus leads us in a far greater exodus. And we will find that there's a truism, Chris, that the Old Testament types are never greater than the New Testament fulfillments. And all of these pictures that we will share from the Old Testament, we will show how Jesus updates them, perfects them, fulfills them, and in an amazing, miraculous way brings them to their ultimate expression.
You know, I was thinking the other day, Carl, as I was reading through the story of the Passover and then the haste with which the children of Israel left Egypt on that night, I don't suppose it had ever really struck me before, but God instructs them, of course, to make the unleavened bread. They have to prepare the bread in haste, so they do not add yeast, but rather make this bread. And they make up a lot of it, evidently, and they carry it along with the kneading troughs on their backs out of Egypt. The scripture says that they wrap up the bread and the kneading troughs in clothing, and they carry it on their backs as they leave Egypt. And it struck me that it's only, two or three days later that they are passing through the waters, their own kind of baptism, as it were, very probably with that bread still on their backs because the manna has not yet started. And I thought, What a beautiful picture of taking bread with them out into the wilderness. Of course, Jesus, after his baptism, is, Scripture says, taken into the wilderness, compelled by the Spirit. And it is bread that the evil one tempts him to make out of rocks. And Jesus is our living bread. He says so in John's gospel. And what a beautiful connection that is. Had you ever noticed that before about the kneading troughs and them taking that on their backs?
Chris, I think what we have here is an example of God's transcendence, but also God's immanence.
How so?
His greatness demonstrated by his presence with the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. He was a cloud by day,
right,
leading their way. He was a pillar of fire at night. Mm-hmm. This shows the greatness of God and his awesome power and presence.
Transcendence.
His transcendence.
Okay.
But then you have with this carrying of the bread with them on their bodies, as it were, the immanence, the closeness of the Lord with them.
Mm.
I think it speaks to the desire for God to be with his people. That's the idea of the incarnation, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That God made his dwelling with men. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Flesh, sarx, by the way, is the word that John would use in John chapter 6 when Jesus teaches the bread of life discourse,
mm-hmm,
the bread that must be chewed, this flesh. So I think that you're onto something there, Chris, with this idea of bread being carried through that Red Sea. The closeness of the Lord with them, even in that perilous time, the Lord was with them.
So even then, God is both transcendent, completely above and beyond and powerful and magisterial. The scripture talks about him facing the children toward the desert and them seeing his glory in the cloud. But also in the bread, we see God being very imminent. Intimate, even.
I think that's right. And at the Lord's table, it's interesting to me that this idea continues, that we have an all-powerful God, and yet he comes to us, and we can actually feast on him. That's as close as you can get, really.
Oh, Carl, I cannot wait for the retreat. Folks, I hope that you will have the chance to have heard about the retreat and are going to be a part of it. And if you miss the retreat, again, I want to encourage you to come and listen firsthand to some of this wonderful teaching by Dr. Carl Peters. Again, services on Sunday morning, one service on Sunday morning is at 10:30. We meet at 4600 Winding Way at the corner of Winding Way and Pasadena in the chapel of the Carmichael Seventh-day Adventist Church. And you can also find more information on the web. Just zip over to epiclesis.org. That's epiclesis.org and learn more information. Carl Peters, it's great to have you in town. And thanks for coming into the studio and recording this with me.
Wonderful to be with you, Chris. Actually in the flesh this time.
Yeah.
And I'll try to get a shower before the retreat.
I hope you do.
Chris, I am really looking forward to this retreat and spending time with the folks there. I think we have a great number coming out. I'm also looking forward to Sunday morning and our worship time at Epiclesis. And if you're not involved in a church family and you'd like to come, I know Chris and his church family would welcome you. We're going to talk about John 6 and the Bread of Life discourse. All of this will be summed up as we gather together in worship on Sunday morning, and I hope to see you there. Chris, thanks again for having me. It's a blessing.
Folks, thanks for tuning in. And until next time, I want you to be thinking about this statement. The road to our evangelical future surely does run through our ancient Christian past. The Lord be with you.
Thank you for joining us for another look at ancient future faith. There is a refreshing wind of renewal blowing through the evangelical church as more and more worshipers turn for inspiration to the rich language and pattern of the ancient church. And they're rediscovering classic Christianity and learning to draw strength from a deep well of time-tested truth and tradition. Want to experience ancient future faith for yourself? Join us for worship at Epiclesis in Sacramento on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. in the chapel at 4600 Winding Way. You can contact us by calling 916-572-9113 or online at epiclesis.org. That's 916-572-9113 or on the web at epiclesis.org.
Hang on just a bit, folks. It's Pastor Chris with one more word before we sign off. We're working on a wonderful 2-day mini retreat for October, and it's all about the Lord's Supper, or communion. Our special guest speaker will be Dr. Carl Peters. The modest conference fee covers our use of the beautiful facilities at Christ the King Retreat Center and a tasty lunch. The dates are October 3 and 4. Find all the information on the web at epiclesis.org. That's epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you, and see you next Saturday at 1 p.m. for another edition of Ancient Future Faith.